This morning we're going to talk about the nature of justification. This is found in Romans chapter 4, principally this morning verses 6 through 8, but we'll consider verses 1 through 8. Paul has taught us in the first three chapters, you might remember, of Romans, that we are all guilty before God. There is none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. All of us have engaged in all kinds of sins against God, and we stand condemned by the law of God. Furthermore, there's nothing that we can do to undo our sin and guilt, and there is no excuse that will prevail with God in the day of judgment. The Gentiles thought that they could plead ignorance, you might remember, since they did not have the Mosaic law. But Paul tells the Gentiles that they had the evidence of creation and they had the law of God written in their hearts. The Jews thought that they could undo their guilt by circumcision and by all of the other rituals of the Mosaic law. But in the end, no one can escape the guilt of sin by their own doing. And the unrighteousness of man will prevent the acceptance of God. An unrighteous record will keep a man out of God's heaven. God's holy justice must be preserved, and it appears by the record that all sinners will have an appointment at the gates of hell. Now, this is not an appointment that sinners will voluntarily keep, as you can imagine, but they will be brought there against their wills, and they will not jump into the lake of fire voluntarily, but they will be cast in. But when we come to Romans 3:21, we found that there was hopeful news for the sinner. The sinner was almost resigned to his hellish eternal destiny. And then Paul said, but. That's a big word, isn't it? But. And it appears that God has fashioned a way to justify sinners while preserving his own justice. That's very good news. What a wise God we have who could find such a way. What a gracious God we have to fashion such a way. God has found a way to give us righteousness. Now, this is what is required of us, of course, in order to be accepted. This is what must be shown in order to enter heaven. And God has made a way for us to have it. And it is by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So it is not the righteousness of man that qualifies for heaven, but it is the righteousness of God. It is not by man's works, but it is by God's work. It is not by man's achievement, but it is a gift. It is true that the sinner cannot earn it, but it is also true that God can give it. And justification is a grand and glorious gift of God. It is a gift of his own righteousness to the helpless sinner, and it is all available to the sinner by faith. This morning we want to consider the nature of justification. What is this great gift that he gives to us, you see? And what exactly is it that God is giving to us? Now, Paul has already shown us by the example of Abraham that justification is by faith without works. Romans 4:3, if you'll look at that quickly, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But now Paul will go into a little more detail about what justification actually entails. And he will refer us to the writing of another eminent Old Testament saint, and that eminent saint is David. Let's just read David's words beginning in verse 6. Romans 4:6-8 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So here we want now to make some general observations about justification. And first of all, from this text, we see that justification has been the same in all ages. Some people think that somehow salvation is different now. You see, God works redemption differently now that Jesus has come. No, justification has always been the same in all ages. Abraham in 2000 BC believed God, and God counted him as righteous. The Jews always thought of Abraham as being a man of great works. But here we see that his salvation was not wrought by works at all, but through faith. And now we see that David in 1000 BC also described justification as the imputation of righteousness. And this shows that justification has always been by imputation and not by works, even in the Old Testament. Never in the history of the world has a man been saved by his own works. It has always been by faith. It has always been by the free gift of God. So we see that justification has been the same in all ages, but secondly, we notice from our text that justification is a legal matter. It says in verses 5 and 6 of our text, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." You notice those two words there, counting and imputing. You see, it's a legal matter. Justification is not God making you better. God will do that, by the way, by his sanctifying work. God undertakes a great work in making you a different person over a period of time. But justification is God counting you better. In verse 5, we see that God justifies whom? The ungodly. Now, God doesn't come to the sinner and say, "You must get better before I save you." He doesn't say, "Become godly and I will justify you." Rather, he comes to the ungodly sinner and says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I will count you righteous even though you are ungodly in your present condition." Justification is ultimately an accounting matter. It is how God views your ledger sheet. It is how your record reads in God's courtroom. We often say here that God keeps a ledger sheet on every human being, and the ledger sheet of the sinner does not look favorable at all, as you can imagine. When the sinner's ledger sheet is pulled up, there will be a long list of sins. Every sin that was ever committed will be logged in. Therefore, it must be that our ledger sheet is more than a sheet, don't you think? It must be composed of many volumes. Perhaps it is made up of 100 volumes. Maybe it is 1,000 volumes. Maybe all the books in the world could not contain all the sins which we have willfully and carelessly and negligently committed against our God. One thing that all of us have done a great job at in this life is sinning against God. And they are all recorded against us. And then our ledger sheet will also tell another story. They will search our ledger sheet for any signs of righteousness, and there will be none found at all. Now, they may find a few filthy rags here and there. We dumped a few filthy rags on God's front porch and asked him to accept us on that basis. But our filthy rags were only of value in our own eyes. In God's eyes, they were offensive offerings, and He counts them as nothing. And so our ledger sheet shows that our sins are overwhelming against us, and our righteousness is non-existent. And legally, before a righteous judge, we are hopelessly condemned. On judgment day, when God's justice is finally accomplished and meted out, sinners with no legal remedy will be cast out and cast into an eternal hell. And rightfully so. No punishment will ever atone for the many, many offenses that were proffered against a holy God. But don't give up hope, you see. There is a legal remedy. It is a very great remedy. It is a remedy offered by the judge himself. Now, when I was practicing law, I had a few criminal clients along the way who had committed domestic assaults. And the judge would say, "Sir, your offense demands that you go to jail for 11 months and 29 days. But I'll offer you this legal remedy, Mr. Criminal. If you will attend an anger management class for several weeks, I will suspend your jail time." And faced with the prospects of jail time, almost everyone took the remedy. And our great God has a remedy for us too. Our sins have demanded that we go to hell for all eternity. But then God says, "Mr. Sinner, I offer you this legal remedy." Now, due to the severe nature of our crimes, you might expect that the remedy would involve a great deal of work on our part. What in the world will God ask us to do as a remedy for our sins? Maybe He will sentence us to go to church every Sunday morning and listen to Brother Ron for an hour. Why, that would be a harsh sentence, wouldn't it? Maybe He'll send us to sin management classes where we will learn not to sin. But no, God has another remedy in mind, and it does not involve any work on the sinner's part. The sinner won't have to do anything. And this seems too good to be true. The sinner will not be fined. The sinner will not have to make reparations to God. The remedy that God offers is a remedy of sheer grace. Paul describes it like this: being justified freely by His grace in Romans 3:24. God says, "I will make your record permanently clean. I will make it so that legally you are in good standing with me and with my law. I will stamp your record with the word righteous, and I will count you as righteous forevermore." Now, the sinner may be somewhat incredulous when he hears this offer. It is really good, too good to be true. And the sinner is still wondering what it is that he must do to be legally exonerated of serious crimes against God and forever accepted as righteous. Surely it must be some serious penalty that will be imposed to bring into effect such a sweeping remedy. And the sinner says, "How can I have this legal righteousness? How can I have it?" And listen to how Paul answers this question in Romans 3:22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." And so our third observation about justification is that justification is a work of God through the instrument of faith. The sinner says, "What? I don't have to do any work." And Paul says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast," in Ephesians 2:8. And the sinner says, "I don't have to pay any price." And Isaiah, in Isaiah 55:1, says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And all of that was an analogy, you see, about salvation. It's free. No money needed. Now the sinner is seriously interested, you see, when he hears all of that, and he asks, what then? What must I do to have my record changed and cleared forever? And here's what Paul says in Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now the sinner at first thinks that this is an easy remedy. And he says, on judgment day, I will walk out of God's courtroom a free man. But then the sinner looks into his own heart and realizes that he does not believe. His heart is not a believing heart. He does not have faith in Christ. And no matter how hard he tries, he cannot drum up faith in his own heart. As much as he wants to be legally cleared, he cannot produce faith in his own heart. And this is exactly what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it is not exactly an easy remedy after all, is it, for the natural man? It is an impossible remedy for the fallen man to ask a dead soul to make himself alive is an impossibility. To ask an unbeliever to believe is like asking a rock to come alive. Now the sinner may say he believes, and he may say it to avoid punishment for his crimes, but he will not believe in his unregenerate condition. That's why Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. There are some to whom God gives faith. We call those his elect or his sheep. There are those whom he has chosen to save from all eternity, according to Ephesians 1:4. And when he gives faith, the sinner believes. Believing is a change of heart. It's not just a few words that you speak, but you believe it in your heart. Your heart is changed. Your heart is new. It is a life where there was once no life. It is faith where there was no faith. And this can only be accomplished by a work of God in the heart. One day, Paul preached the gospel to some women down by the riverside, and Lydia heard Paul preach. And listen to what the Bible says about this in Acts 16:14. It says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. The implication is that Lydia would not have attended to Paul's words except that God opened her heart. And this is how a sinner is justified. God opens his heart and gives him faith. If you find yourself believing the gospel, don't go around patting yourself on the back. It is God who has graciously done it for you. We have observed this morning that justification is the same in all ages, that justification is a legal matter, and that justification is a work of God through the instrument of faith. But now we want to make some specific observations about the nature of justification. Let's read it first in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And we will notice first from these verses that justification is by the imputation of righteousness to the sinner's record. This is found in verse 6. When God gives a man faith, and the man exercises faith in Christ, which he will do after regeneration, God then imputes righteousness to the man's account. What an amazing thing that a sinner is counted as righteous. The ungodly man now has righteous written on his permanent record. Now, many people think their sins are too great, that God could never consider them righteous, but God's righteousness is so great that it overcomes all sins, all manner of sins, and many sins. The worst of sinners is counted as righteous by imputation, you see. Now, as to this righteousness that is written on our account, it is not the sinner's righteousness at all, because Paul says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." God takes no consideration of the sinner's works. Legally, you might say that the sinner's works are irrelevant. You hear that quite often in court, you see. If you're an attorney, you're trying to get a point across, and the other attorney stands up and says, "Irrelevant, Your Honor." You hate to hear that, you see. But when you stand up to offer your works on your own behalf, in that day it's going to be said, "Irrelevant." If a man is being tried for murder, the prosecution would put on all the evidence that would prove that the man committed the crime. And if the defense had nothing to rebut the evidence, they might try to play on the jury's emotions. And they might say, "But the defendant is a very handsome man." And the prosecution would object, since being handsome has nothing to do with the crime whatsoever. And if works is ever brought up as an argument for justification on Judgment Day, it will be quickly set aside as being irrelevant. The works of the sinner will have nothing to do with his case for justification. Jesus will say, "Don't even bring the matter up. I don't want to hear about any of your works. The justification of sinners has nothing to do with works." Now, most sinners, like a stubborn attorney, will continue to bring up works during the trial. They will say, "But don't you remember that I did many wonderful works in your name?" And Jesus will continually refuse to hear it, because the very definition of God's justification makes works irrelevant. Justification is righteousness imputed without any consideration of the sinner's works at all. Now, the ground of justification is works, by the way, but it is not the sinner's works at all. It is the Savior's works. Jesus performed work on your behalf. Jesus worked every day, and he successfully completed life without any sin whatsoever. Jesus had very good works, and it is on the basis of his work that the sinner is justified. It is on the basis of outstanding work, of course, and it is a very great insult to Christ's work for the sinner to offer his own work. Don't do that, Mr. Sinner. You may aggravate your own penalty if you do it. Rather, point at Christ's work as your only hope of justification. And if you rely on Christ's work, you will stand justified with his righteousness imputed to your account. So justification is by the imputation of righteousness to the account of the sinner. But this implies that some action must be taken as to the sinner's sin. A sinner cannot be viewed as righteous if his adulteries and his lies and his cursings and his countless sins are still on his record. And so we see that justification is also by indemnity against sins. This is found in verse 7 and 8. Let's read verse 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Remember, this was David's testimony 1,000 years before Christ. And then Paul, the chief of sinners, by his own account, by quoting David, testifies to the forgiveness of sins as a primary aspect of justification. And it is our testimony 2,000 years later, when we wake up every morning with sins forgiven by faith in Christ. It seems to me from our text that the imputation of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins, the two primary features of justification, constitute the foundation of happiness and of blessedness in man. There really is no permanent happiness or blessedness in this life until a man has the sense of his own justification. How can a man find true happiness if he is in poor standing with the Creator? How can he have any peace knowing that he stands poorly with the Judge? Notice how many times the word blessed is used in our text. Look at verses 6 through 8. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying" what? "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so I take it that the imputation of righteousness and indemnity against sins constitutes the foundation stone of a man's happiness. All men have a sense of God. All men have the law of God written in their hearts. And all men have a sense of their own guilt. And until a man finds acceptance with God by justification, there can be no real happiness and contentment and satisfaction. It would seem to be the key to blessedness in this life. Notice that David describes a man's blessedness in terms of his justification. David didn't say, "Blessed is the man who has fame and fortune." Blessed is the man who is not in debt to other men. Blessed is the man who has a fine home. But he said, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And so it appears that the great eternal blessing of justification is the foundation of a man's happiness and blessedness. We saw that the first half of the justification equation was the imputation of righteousness to our account. And now we see that the second half of the justification equation is the forgiveness of sins. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Notice that the man who is blessed is not the man who has no sin. David doesn't say, "Blessed is the man who is sinless." If this were the case, we would all be very unhappy indeed, wouldn't we? But the ship of sin has already sailed. Our representative, Adam, sinned on our behalf, and we have followed that up with many sins of our own. And the guilt of sin has thoroughly set in for all mankind. Romans says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. But the blessedness comes to the man whose sins are forgiven. Now we will always be the ones who sinned. We will always be the ones who were worthy of death. But our eternal blessedness will be that we are the ones whose sins are forgiven. We will never be able to plead not guilty, but we will plead indemnity. That is, we will plead that we are not liable for our sins due to the payment of Christ. Now, sometimes a retail establishment will put up signs trying to indemnify themselves against injury that might come to you if you fall or are otherwise injured in their store. They might put up a sign that says, "Shop at your own risk, not liable for injuries incurred in this establishment." You see, they're trying to indemnify themselves against perhaps their own negligence if they didn't mop the floor where there was a spill or something. Now, whether that's an effective indemnification in a court of law is another question, but Christ's blood is a very effective indemnification of the sinner against liability for his sins. You are indemnified by the promise of God, you see. It is a promise of God that if you believe in Christ, He will indemnify you against liability for all sins. You will still be the sinner. You will still be the one who committed the crime against God, but due to your indemnification, it will not be laid to your account. Our indemnification from liability for our sins is entirely a gracious act of God, secured by the blood of Christ. God does not deal with us as we have deserved, but strict justice was meted out upon our substitute. And Christ's blood purchased indemnity for us. All of this is grace, you see. It is pure grace. And that's why Paul says, without works, in verse 6, Christ's blood is a very effective indemnification against sin. Now, several expressions are used in the Bible to convey this idea. The Bible says that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, in Psalm 103:12. It says that our sins are cast into the sea, in Micah 7:19, it says that our sins are cast behind God's back in Isaiah 38:17. But you get the idea. God does not hold them against us at all. Now, Paul, quoting David, describes this indemnification from liability in three different ways. So I want you to notice, first of all, that it is called in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. This looks at it from the perspective of the offended party. Now, who is offended when we sin? Primarily God, right? God is the one, primary offended party. God has been highly offended by our sins. And now the question is, how will God react to our sins in light of our faith in Christ? This is the most important thing. Has the death of Christ on behalf of the elect persuaded the Father to take some gracious action to our sins? And the fact of the matter is that God is propitiated, as we saw in Romans 3:25. And here is what God does. He forgives our sins. So as to God's disposition on the matter, we see that justification involves the forgiveness of sins. We can give the Father thanks for all eternity, and we will give Him thanks for all eternity, because He is willing to forgive our sins due to the atonement of Christ on our behalf. But also, Paul looks at justification from the standpoint of the filth of our sins. It is a very dirty thing. And as to the filth of sin, we see that it is called the covering of sins in verse 7. Your sins are covered. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This looks at justification from the perspective of the filth of sin. No one wants to see your filthiness, and especially God doesn't want to see it. And he will not see it, and he will cover it. A mother got her children ready for church, and they were all clean and well-groomed and very presentable. But when they got to church, they were a few minutes early, and the children went outside to play. When the bell rang for church time, she called her children in, and one of them had fallen and rolled in the mud, and he was very filthy. So she found a blanket and covered him up so that the filth could not be seen. And the indemnification for sins can be viewed as a covering. I suppose God doesn't even like to look at our ledger sheet of sins. And so it can be pictured as God covering our sins so that they are not seen. The blood of Christ is poured over our ledger sheet, and it completely covers the record of our sins. And we say, thank you, Father, for covering our sins. We don't want to see them anymore either. But then our indemnity for sins is expressed in another way in verse 8. It is called a refusal to impute sin. Look at it. It says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is looking at it from a pure legal standpoint, from the standpoint of our guilt. When you believe in Christ, God will not impute sin to your account. You are not legally charged with it. Is this not an amazing thing? You are a sinner by nature, and you're a sinner by your performance, but you are indemnified against your guilt. It is not even written down on your record. And you know that Catholics believe, I believe, I don't know that much about the Catholic faith, but I believe that they believe that your sins are forgiven up to the point of your conversion. But after that, if you've sinned, you may have to spend some time in purgatory suffering for your sins. I want to tell you that Jesus paid for all of your sins. He paid them all. His death can never be equaled. The value of his death can never be equaled. It's of infinite value. It will save all men, if that's what God wants. It will save against all sins. And if you believe in Christ, God will not impute sin to your account. So here are the two primary aspects of justification. One thing is imputed to you, and another thing, he refuses to impute. Righteousness is imputed. He stamps your ledger sheet with righteousness. But sin is not imputed. What a fantastic legal remedy that God has fashioned for his elect and for all of us, right? Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful truth that you've given to us in Romans Chapter 4, we thank you, Lord, that you have instructed us as to the nature of our justification, that it is full and complete. It involves the imputation of your righteousness to our account and the failure to impute sin to our account. You have wiped them away. You've forgiven them. You have covered them. You've cast them behind your back, never to be seen again. We thank you for that. We'll always be the sinner, but we will be the sinner forgiven by our gracious God. So thank you for that. We thank you for the work of Christ, which made it possible. He was our substitute. He stands in our place, and we rise or fall based on his merit. We give you great thanks for him. We pray in his name.